Good morning, everybody. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the ability to take control of the atmosphere, which you've given us the right to do, and we lay hold to that right now. Thank you for opening our hearts and minds to what will be shared in this moment. Let it live in those that hear it. Let it live, let it live, let it live. Let it not be something that we just collect in our hearts, but something that is integrated into the fabric of who we are as spiritual being and kingdom representatives. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is a privilege to be before you, and it's a privilege always to minister with Dennis. I had in San Antonio a leader group there called San Antonio in Black, White, and Brown because there are principles that transcend race. I'll say it again. There are principles that transcend race. And people from every ethnic group, at least in the kingdom of God, resonate with principles that if we were to sit down at a table together, our skin color wouldn't matter about agreeing with that. And in the age when racism is being again put forth, we have the privilege and the opportunity to put down that demonic force by demonstrating our unity in the spirit and our agreement around biblical principle that has no color. Somebody say amen right there. All right, so San Antonio in Black, White, and Brown is about that. And once a year we do mixers every month to provide an opportunity from leaders from every race, position, and perspective to come together and do two things mainly. One is to build trusting relationships, and the second is to collaborate on the value and the implementation of principles, here's the operative phrase, that shape the culture. Somebody is going to shape the culture. And it should be the body of Christ that intentionally take hold to the principles of God and implement them using, I'll use this phrase again later, using the perpetual pattern of public persuasion. You like those P's? The perpetual pattern of public persuasion, meaning that we have to put our feet on the gas and keep it on the gas because the enemy is doing the same. Too often, something will come that threatens the viability or threatens the status quo of the church, and we will rally around in order to stomp that fire out. And once we've gotten that fire sufficiently down, then we retreat back to our corners to get on with church life. But at the same time, the enemy is working a plan continually. He's working it at City Hall, and he's working it in the Chamber of Commerce. Okay, you're awake. All right. He's working it in the chamber, and he's working it in all of these systems that he has designed to sweep people up into. So I'm going to say a little bit about that. It wasn't too long ago. Well, actually, it was some time ago. I heard Jim Garlow, some of you know that name, do a talk on sort of like where the history of the church has been in this country. He postulates that it began, the body of Christ began as the dominant culture. Can you see that up there? Yeah. That it began as the dominant culture. And thankfully it was, because you do realize that that our nation almost has had a dual challenge at its very birth. There is a Plymouth and there is a Jamestown. Plymouth is about gold. Jamestown is about God. Plymouth is about God. Jamestown is about gold. And the nation has almost been schizophrenic since its very beginning. Are we going to chase the gold or are we going to chase God? But thankfully, in the early years of this nation, the attitude about God and the attitude about the things of God was what dominated the needle in the day. We leaned as a nation toward godliness, and godliness was the dominant culture. And we didn't do that perfectly. There was a whole lot of things going on. People will often bring up the greatest stain on the American tapestry is racism, but they refuse to remember that the very nation that bears that stain in the tapestry of its beginnings is also the very nation that stamped it out. point to another nation. You'll say William Wilberforce in Great Britain banded throughout the United Kingdom was the sun never set on the British Empire, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. That is the precedent, but there are few nations on the face of the earth where something as hideous as racism at one time that dehumanized the people was later by the same people applying persistent persuasion to the public. I'm going to keep saying that throughout because I think we become so isolated in our own mission and vision in the local church that we cease to see that there is a need for a big C in any given city. And that as the big C church comes together, then we're able, because of our cross-pollination, because of our ability to work with each other, we synergize our power. The scripture says one shall put 1,000 to flight, but two shall put 10,000. There is a synergism of power when we come together. Somehow what I have is multiplied and increased, as well as what you have is multiplied and increased. And we'll do better together than we ever do singularly and separately. So the church began in the early days of America to be the dominant culture. But because of some things that I think we'll shake a little bit of this out in this time that I have with you this morning, we soon fell from the dominant culture to the counterculture. The other Jamestown effect began to rise, and the nation began to search, try to fledgling its own independence, not just its independence from the tyranny of England, but its independence even from God. It's Psalms 2, right? They rise up and they say, let us remove these cords. Let us take these bonds from us. Because they somehow figured that the things of God were restricting rather than liberating. And the enemy's job is to make you think, as he did with Eve, remember? He came to her, God's instruction to them, of every tree in the garden you may eat. And the first thing he said to Eve was, you can't eat of every tree in the garden. He emphasizes her limitation while God emphasizes her liberty. And it's always the pattern of the enemy is to move us from a place of dominance to a counterculture, is to emphasize our restrictions, not our liberties. So the dominant culture fell to a counterculture as the culture began to grow. And then secular culture began to grow to the degree that we are no longer the counterculture. Now we are now a subculture. And if you haven't noticed, that subculture is now coming under heat. You're not liked much. Following the words of Jesus, who says that, remember, when they hate you, they hated me first. This subculture now, our eschatology, our eschatology allows us to remain a subculture because it tells us a certain perspective on our eschatology says, well, all this is the world anyway, and it's all doomed, and it's all going to hell, and maybe God will save a few out of that, and we'll do personal witnessing. We should do personal witnessing, and our mouths should be open for the gospel at all times. But what is happening on the other side of the ledger is that they're building systems. Systems sweep people in mass. Evangelism takes them in a soul at a time, and that might be massive souls at a time. But they don't integrate into the culture, the fabric of the culture, and shape the culture. So no matter how much effective evangelism we do, Dennis was saying a little bit about this last night. No matter how much effective evangelism we do, if there's not systems to manage cities, this phenomenon of cities is amazing. And I want to take a look at it with you this morning as we unpack this talk. But subculture has another step to hostile minority. You become the minority to the degree that you can now be dismissed. You can now be socially acceptable to hate because you're the minority. Now, some of us ethnically are familiar with the stain and the pain of that. But the body of Christ in total, no matter what your skin color is, are starting to move socially into this area of hostile minority, where you're not celebrated now for loving God. You're you're now called a bigot and narrow-minded because you're in a day when you should love everybody. In fact, they will take your message of love and confine you with that very message. You're supposed to love everybody, and yet you're saying that there is one way to God and only one way. That's narrow-mindedness, that's bigotry, that is you're not aware and conscious of the big world that you're in. You're antiquated, you're behind. All of those things become a part of our description as the hated minority. It's like the salt that has lost its savor. But what happens to a salt that lost its savor? The Bible said it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. When the church enters into that area of persecution, historically, something has always happened to the church. It has become, the persecuted church has become a purified church. A purified church, suddenly we awaken to our responsibility to take cities. So it's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I did all that just to get you here to this place where we could talk something about cities. You know this term, hey, I did it, the tech guy. Even I can handle pushing it up with my finger. That's good. So in this system, these systems that we're in now, let me say something to you about cities. 67% of the U.S. population lives in 3.5% of its landmass. 67% of the population lives in 3.5% of the landmass of the country. People are social. And where the social environment lends itself to them being able to sustain life and patterns of life, they will gather there. And so it makes it easy for the kingdom of God to go forward if we thought along those lines. But we generally don't think along those lines. We think about the church that is on the corner and how that church needs to become bigger and more powerful and more notable and more rich and more influential than any other church. Okay, all right, I'll move on. That's the way we think. And as long as we're thinking that way, we will not be able to effectively advance the kingdom of God in cities across the nation, because nations are taken a city at a time. While there are national platforms and national organizations that speak to national need, that is an absolute necessity. But unless there is a contingent on the ground in every city, city action councils, unless there is a contingency in every city that is able to take a mandate from heaven and actually execute it, you're going to have limited impact from national. It's good. I'm not saying that it shouldn't be there. There is a national visibility that is given at that stage. But the visibility has to translate down to action steps. That's done at the city level by a group of people, leadership in the city, who is not so concerned, not only concerned, I should say, with just the viable connection and the strength of their local church. Every local church should have a clear vision. It should be, I pastor a local church, so I'm not trying to kick pastors here. I'm really trying to expand our view as pastors beyond the local setting on into the city where we live. Now, I'll tell you this, that the enemy's greatest weapon against cities being taken is denominationalism. Now, please, if you're part of a denomination, I'm not trying to curse denomination, all right? So just get over it. I'm not trying to put one denomination down, lift another up. I'm just saying that by way of denomination, a pastor will live in a denominational environment and fellowship with denominational people and report to denominational headquarters, and the vision for the city is never there. Because he's on a career path. Jive time Christians, man. You recognize those as the seven mountains. If you don't, that's what they are. There's a lot of talk about seven mountains. You're going to have some experts later today, Dr. Lance Wallnow and others, that really speak to this issue prophetically and energetically with enough insight to move us to places where we should be thinking about how that language and how that idea better makes us able to take the cities that we're living in. So just let me just kind of name them for you. I don't think the number seven, by the way, is like a sealed number. I think it's more representative of the complete influences in the culture. It may be more than seven, it may be less than seven, but there are points of influences in a city that shapes a culture. Revelation 17 talks about that on these seven mountains, there is a seductive, beautiful woman seated. And she works through these influence centers to shape culture. She's seductive. Her words are slick. Her mouth is sweet. She sits atop these mountains, and her objective is to dominate the culture. Because whoever is living under here, the citizenry, whoever is living under that is affected by what is going on in these seven mountains. These seven mountains represent social systems and governmental systems that sweep people up into them en masse. And we find ourselves trying to fight against systems built by individual evangelization. We've abdicated our place, but Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says that it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be in the tops of the mountains. We are not only to be in the mountain, we're supposed to be at the top of that mountain. We're supposed to be the one making the decisions. As we do that, as we're able to ascend, and God gives us the grace to ascend and the wisdom to do so, as we ascend, then we become the ones who start to shape the culture, because whoever is the perpetual voice in the culture gets to lead it. Whomever becomes the perpetual voice in the culture gets to lead the culture. So there's family. And then there's a religious mountain. Some of you may have seen an article some time ago where this Baptist pastor came out and said that the scriptures can no longer be trusted. It's an antiquated set of ideals that we must move on from. They were used as a basis and a foundation, but it's a living thing, so we must move on from it. And this is religious circles. Oh, there's whole denominations who now say that homosexuality and lesbianism is just the order of the day. You now have to marry two men together, stand at an altar in the church, and marry two men. And your congregation must be okay with that, because it's kind of where we're going. That family, religion, business, arts and entertainment. Government. Media. From all of these mountains, this beautiful, seductive woman sits on the top of them, and she puts forth her agenda using several of them at once. The one that she will emphasize most is the one that is most effective for that geography. Some are effective for a specific geography, and then there are others that have national impact, like the media, for example. I was talking to Donald and Paul yesterday before we began, and Donald cited that the newspaper in his city in Virginia will no longer let you even run a paid ad. Shut your voice completely down. So no TV, says that he used to get calls from the Washington Post and different places. Nobody's calling, nothing, because media is controlled by this woman. So now, I'm using the term woman. I'm not using that disparagingly, you understand. There are certain attributes about womanhood that makes it effective to be used as a descriptor here, because there is an influential capacity that is given to the woman by God. I got one at home too. that God has given them. Now, so let me just quickly speak to how influential the woman is. God Almighty stood in the face of Adam and said, of the trees in the garden you may freely eat of, but this tree that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat of it. Neither you shall not eat of it, lest you die. So the penalty attached to that action was severance from the life-giving forces of God. That's pretty severe. But the woman, through deception, she ate it, according to Paul's writings to Timothy. Adam, however, was not deceived, which is another whole issue. God, help me stop chasing rabbits. So, but this woman, the Bible says she gave to her husband that was with her. The language lends itself to the notion that while this discussion is being had between the woman and the serpent, that the husband is there. She takes it and she gives it to a husband that's with her. She has so much influence on this man who was not deceived. She had so much influence on him that he took the fruit and ate it. Now, she is given the capacity to influence the man along godly lines, because he cannot fulfill his mandate without her undergirding him, without her pushing and influencing him righteously. I act like you don't know what I'm talking about. So there has to be, in the way we see things, in the way we operate, this notion that while we're walking this out in the wisdom of God to take cities, that we rightfully use the influence that's given to us, and because this woman, having these kinds of capacities, is seated on top of these mountains, and she will use her influence to move masses in a certain way. Almighty God, remember, it was Almighty God, the God of glory, who spoke to Adam, and yet some eyelashes. Dimples, some pretty teeth, moved him away from the command that God gave him. So there is power to influence God given in the woman. She's just not to use it illfully. That's why this woman who's seated on this mountain, this being seated on top of these mountains, is depicted as a woman, incredibly influential. Therefore, the culture down here, that culture is going to be wrapped by the influence of the woman that sits on top of them. And it takes a Jehu, somebody know where I'm going right there. It takes a Jehu to drive furiously and cast her down. That Jehu should be the body of Christ, that we see our responsibility and we go after that response. How much time do I have? What time am I supposed to end here? Somebody tell me. Somebody just yell it out to me. 9:50. Okay. So, all right, good. So we got about 12 minutes. All right. So we have this responsibility to overcome in cities the thing that holds us down and that holds us back. If we have the responsibility to do so, then we ought to be consciously and purposely walking this stuff out in the presence of God and in one another's presence, with me acknowledging that God has called you and anointed you, just like he's called and anointed me. And together we're going to be able to see our power synergized in the city if we can get our attention off of this little individual kingdom building that has become the model for church in America. So God is helping us to do it as we begin to take these mountains. Isaiah 2:2 again says that that what will come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall find itself atop these mountains. So just let me give you some examples, some living examples of what has happened. I'll be talking about this on Saturday in our nation's, in our state capital in Austin. But systems, I said, sweep up people in mass. And we're trying to combat systems with individual evangelization. Now, that's not to put individual evangelization down. Souls should be won a soul at a time, but they should be brought into a kingdom system and made to understand. This is what Dennis said last night. I love this line, that salvation must be understood within the context of the kingdom. So that salvation is not just about me. I'm actually becoming a part of something that is much larger than I am, and something so noble as to which I should be willing to give the totality of my life without reserve. I should be able to be totally absorbed in that and be absolutely cool with it, because I'm a kingdom citizen. I should no longer live after the lust of my flesh, but I should live the totality of my life for him who died for me, giving everything that I have to it. See, don't you understand? No one does anything well. No one does anything with the level of impact that they need to have unless they give themselves totally to it. We used to have a phrase in an evangelical church in America at the time to bring people to the front. We would say to them, let Jesus become a part of your life. Step out into the aisles, come down front, and let Jesus become a part of your life. Jesus is totally uninterested about becoming a part of your life. But see, this is how we think, right? Now I have to take my life now. Now I have to integrate the Jesus stuff into it. I've got to go to church. I've got to serve on the campus somehow. And somehow the God of glory, who gave his son, who died a mock death and took on my sin, will be satisfied with me making him just a part of my life. No. Coming to Jesus is an acknowledgement that from that moment forward, my old life is over. And whatever Jesus wants to do with this new life, he has every right and every authority to require it of me. And as a servant who loves my Father and as a son in the kingdom, I willingly yield everything I have to him. Everything belongs to him. When we get to that place where we understand that this is the nature of this thing called the kingdom of God, then we can stop having the small arguments about time and resource and money. And of course you're going to get that from me. Of course you are. Because I belong to God. I'm a servant of the kingdom. Do you think I'm going to give you a part of that? Now, we don't have many members with that mentality. But we should have a church full of members with that mentality, because we from the pulpit should have done a better job at integrating them into this notion that when they were born again, they were born into a kingdom whose mandate it is to have global dominance again, to move the culture back from this place of a hostile minority back to the place of a dominant culture. It's what God wants for you in your city. 868 times in 777 verses in the scripture, the word city is used. 868 times. It starts in Genesis chapter 4, following the line of Lamech, and he has a son named Enoch, and he names a city after his son. Interestingly enough, you remember that along the line of Cain, the one who slew his brother Abel, and a curse had come upon him, and God restricting him and sent him out. He was a vagabond. He was to be a vagabond, a traveler. And yet in defiance to what God had restricted him to, he plants a city and calls that city Enoch, and Enoch means townsman. It's almost as shaking his fist in the face of God. You're saying, I'm a vagabond, but I'm going to actually establish a town. I'm not moving. I'm not, and that, listen, the word in Hebrew for city is Ur, I-Y-R. And it means, listen, it means a place that is guarded by waking or by a watch. A general population area that is guarded. This woman shapes the culture, and she sits atop it, and she guards it. She makes sure that her agenda is what is pushed in that city. And you and I are so used to, this is why, just let me parenthetically insert here, this is why that when we move into different areas, we know we can, if we're spiritually sensitive to some degree, you can sense what's in the city. What spiritual atmosphere rests here. Well, that's given to you so that you might effectively strategize against that controlling spirit and use the influence in the seven mountains to unseat the woman, change the direction of the culture. When the direction of the culture is changed toward God, evangelism becomes much easier. Evangelism, it becomes a low-hanging fruit because of systems that have turned the entire culture toward God. So let me ask you this. In terms of our city development, are we thinking about turning the culture? Or are we thinking about kingdom building, our own cities, our own churches within that city? The moment that God gives us the grace to turn our eyes from the individual kingdom building to cities, let me tell you this. Some things will happen to you. Here's one. You will have a compassion for your city. Have you ever wept over your city? Has it been so in your heart that the people in your location come to know God in mass that it has caused you to turn your plate down and to fast and to seek God, as it, not just for your local church. I mean, you do that as pastors for your local church, I'm sure. But has it stretched beyond your local church passion to your city? When you ride up and down the street in your city, is there a growing compassion in you that the people in this city need, absolutely need to know God? And is it so in you that you're willing to spend the time in the presence of God to get the strategies and to listen from him, to make the connections that allows his kingdom to start scaling up the seven mountains? Here's another thing that will happen. As compassion finds your heart, You will find compadres. You'll find people. I live in San Antonio, so there you go. You will find people who think like you do. This is one reason I'm glad that that Dennis has introduced me to many of you. Because you think like me. You are people who actually desire to see the kingdom of God reside in the tops of the mountains and shape the culture. So that will happen as you got to give you compassion for your city. Then you'll start to find compadres. You'll start to find people whose mind and heart are similar to your own. Then God begins to download to you, and you'll find them in each of these mountains. I just found out in our city less than 3 or 4 weeks ago that there are some presidents of banks, about six banks in San Antonio, who are born-again Christians. They're not nominal Christians. They are people who are studying the word. Presidents of banks. We're scheduling a meeting with them because we're talking about moving the financial structure from the chamber. To the kingdom. Because these business, these bank owners, they come away with this notion that we're solid Christians, but we haven't even thought in terms of how to galvanize our resources for the movement of the kingdom of God, because we don't see that. This says, what it says is this, is that there is movement that could be taking place in cities, but is not taking place because there is not a mechanism or an infrastructure that is conscious in the mind of those who are seated in places of authority. Many of them are already at the top of some of these mountains. But they don't, that there is no infrastructure. How do I plug in to kingdom movement? We're not starting at ground zero. God has not left himself without a witness in any at any time frame. He always has planted people strategically in the right places. If he can, listen to me, listen. If he can plant a little captive slave girl in the house of Naaman, he can put people in the right places at the right time. And they're waiting on the body of Christ. Romans 8 says that the whole world is travailing in pain together, waiting on something. The world is waiting on something. And it goes on to describe in that verse that what they're waiting on is the manifestation of the weos. The weos, there's a bunch of words used in the Greek to talk about our birth, from nephios, technon. Weos deals with this fully matured. Deals with this fully matured who understands that for the cause of the kingdom of God, I am now born and I will use every resource in my ability and be led by the Holy Spirit to advance his kingdom. A weos is not self-centered. A weos is not self-motivated. It's early, I know. So let me say this to you in closing. 60 cities in America now house somewhere between 71 and 76% of the population of the country. 60 cities, Joe. 60 cities. Think about this. If we entered into each one of these cities with a thought-through strategy of the perpetual pattern of public persuasion in 60 cities, literally we could take the soul of the nation back. That's a little bigger than trying to make a successful local church. So may God expand us. And cause us our eyes to see, our hearts to conceive his purpose and his power for us. I can't thank you enough, Dennis. I cannot thank you enough for exposing me yet again. We first met, my father in ministry, Pastor Bud Gardner, pastored the church that I now pastor in San Antonio, and he invited Dennis in 35 years ago. You think he's radical now. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, he came in kicking behind and taking names back in those days. But he left something in us that these many years later has been gnawing at me. And we've reconnected in recent years because of some things that he became aware that was going on in the city of San Antonio. I could tell you some horror stories about that circus that is city government in San Antonio, but I can also tell you this, that the kingdom of God is emerging like the things that I'm talking to you about to actually unseat unfit people and place in cities fit people that turn the culture toward God.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.